So as we read Scripture, if you're like me, I love the stories in Scripture. I love to follow the stories of you know, these individual characters and not just see, you know, well, there's individual moments within it, but there's also this narrative story arc that they live in. And that story arc, it preaches to us. At least it preaches to me, right? We see these characters who are that reveal the redemption of God, where, you know, they start off in this lowly place, and yet the Lord works this, you know, amazing deliverance over them, and they see his redemption. We see heroes who, require far too much coercing to finally obey, but they finally do, and God uses them to do tremendous things, like a Jonah or a Moses. We're warned by others who start off strong and doing great things for God, but end up falling away or failing at the end of their life, like a Solomon. We see villains, if you will, who meet their just end after what seems forever. But, you know, in all these things, these tales of redemption, of striving, of failing and of falling away, we are warned and exhorted and encouraged. And we see the providence and the power of the God who's behind all these stories, who can work in people like them, and so he can work in people like me. But it's not just people who have stories. And oftentimes we miss it because we're unacquainted with the geography and the land of the time, but cities have stories as well. And we see this in our own age, right? I was living up in Boston in 2004 as a Yankees fan. And if you know 2004, it's when the team that is all that is evil was down 3-0 against the New York Yankees and came back and defeated them and went on to break their 86-year drought of a championship. And it was quite awful, and I'm still seeing a counselor for it. But what we see is, like, when something like that happens, a team wins a championship, and like the stories that surround it are like, oh, wow. Like, it's not just about the individual players. These individual players are wrapped up in this larger story, a story that began probably before some of their parents were even born, right? The striving, the disappointments, and yet these people who come in, they become heroes within the story of the city. We see this happen when big events happen within a city. A large storm comes and desecrates and demolishes a city for which they never fully recover. We see it when a new business industry moves into town and revitalizes and rejuvenates what was once a dying town. Or we see it, as we know all too well, in a controversial shooting that brings up racial tensions and causes turmoil within a city. That these big events, they can come in and happen to a city much like ours. And everybody within that city is part of that larger story. And so as we, this morning, we're trying, well, something different. It's a little nerve-wracking for me because in all my years, I've never heard of a preacher using a Sunday sermon to go through a story of a city. But that's what we're going to be doing for the next 2 weeks. Today we're going to be talking about Jericho, and next week we'll be talking about Bethel. But within these stories of these cities, what we see is, well, the hand of God at work and has something to speak to us as well. So we're going to be talking about Jericho, and for many of us, well, when we think of Jericho, well, we think of Joshua and the battle that he fought there. And if you're unfamiliar with it, you know, after God delivered his people out of slavery from Egypt, and they, because of their disobedience, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they finally crossed the Jordan River and are about to enter into the promised land. Well, the first city that they meet there is what? It's Jericho. And if you know the story of Joshua, what does he do? Well, he, you know, they march around the city walls once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they march around it 7 days, and trumpets blow, and they shout, and what happens? The walls come tumbling down. And God gives them this victory. But what's different about Jericho, it's different than pretty much any other city, is that most of the cities were designed to be a blessing for the people of God. That as the people of Israel enters into the land, they are doing two things. They are bringing God's judgment upon the inhabitants. He says that their sin has reached its full and they are to drive them out. But at the same time, he's giving it to his people as a blessing. And so we read in Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11, Moses' words to the people. He says, "The Lord your God will soon bring you into the land that he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land large with large and prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will be richly stocked with goods that you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns that you did not dig. You will eat from vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant." Right? What's the Lord's word to the people is, you are going to inherit all these things that I'm going to give you in this land. Cities, houses, vineyards, trees, cisterns. And you didn't have to do any of the work for them. This is my gift to you. But Jericho is different. Jericho, well, it follows what we call, or what I call, the law of firsts. And what we see in the scriptures is that the first things belong to God. And so as we, we see this with, people and cattle. This is what the Lord says in Exodus 22. He says, "You must not hold anything back when you give me offerings from your crops and your wine. You must give me your firstborn sons. You must also give me the firstborn of your cattle, sheep, and goats. But leave the newborn animal with its mother for 7 days, then give it to me on the eighth day." Right? The Lord makes claim to the firsts, the firstborn. Originally, that the firstborn sons were supposed to be the priests of the people until they made it the Levites. But then they had to redeem the firstborn. And the cattle are given to them. Not just the people and cattle, but also the crops. Exodus 34, 26. "As you harvest your crops, bring the very best of the first harvest to the house of the Lord your God." And new trees, also, he says, in Leviticus 19, 23, he says, "When you enter the land and you plant fruit trees, leave the fruit unharvested for the first 3 years and consider it forbidden. Do not eat of it. In the fourth year, the entire crop must be consecrated to the Lord as a celebration of praise. Finally, in the fifth year, you may eat of the fruit." If you follow this pattern, your harvest will increase. I am the Lord your God. Right? What we see is that the Lord has the audacity to make claim to the first things in our life, that the first things belong to him. And why does he do this? Well, it's so that we recognize that it's a gift from God, and we trust him that the one who gave us this gift will continue to produce the rest of the harvest, right? And so every year they would bring their first fruits and offer them before the Lord, and recognizing that the rest of the harvest is going to come from the Lord, and we're going to trust him on it. And how different that is that from the way that we live. Even the most generous among us, within our culture, it's very often that what we do, I often do as well, is that once I've taken care of all my needs, once I've built up, the bank account so that if some trouble strikes, then I will be able to handle it. Once I do all this, then I can be released to give to God and to others in generosity. And many of us live this way, but what the Lord does is he takes claim at the first things in our life. And Jericho is no different. Now, if you have in your Bible a map in the back, this may be helpful for you to glance at as we look at Jericho. So Jericho, as I mentioned, is the first city that they came to as they crossed over to the Jordan River into the land. And the thing to know about Jericho is it's an important city because the road, as you're coming from the south and the east of Israel, it takes you right through there. Now, my father and I, we got to go on a three-week tour of Israel several years back. I was in seminary, and for a seminary class, I got to go, and it's basically a free trip for me, which is awesome. And I was able to convince my dad to go, and somehow we were both able to get 3 weeks off of work, and we would travel to Israel and spend time there. And one of the places that most stood out to me was Jericho. And so when we were leaving from Jerusalem to Jericho, we were taking this bus, and I'm pretty sure I remember that the AC on the bus was broken or working really terribly. And so maybe this is why I remember it so vividly, because that was a miserable trip. And the entire time we're driving, I think it was like 30 to 45 minutes through the Egyptian or the Judean wilderness. So just mountains of dead, sandy mountains. It was like there's no life anywhere. You know, you'd see like a weed growing up one place, and that was the most life that you could find there. But then you reach Jericho, and you're struck by the beauty and the vibrancy of it. You're struck by it's green and lush, and there's palm trees and other, you know, trees and other produce. And the whole thing is just like in the middle of this desert wilderness, you find this oasis that's filled with life. I was literally standing on, you know, in a place on Jericho, looking to the west and just seeing, you know, dry, sandy mountains that look like death. And then looking to the east and seeing this lush land that it is a paradise. And it just stuck out to me, this vivid contrast. It's just like death and life. It was as clear of a picture of the two things as I can remember. And so Jericho is fed by this, you know, this spring of water. Just a life spring of water that gives life to the whole land, as well as three different wadis. And from there, from Jericho, there's three roads that can take you throughout Israel, through the north and to Jerusalem and to the south. And so it's this strategic place for people to live and inherit. And so when we come to Jericho in Joshua's time, it was less of a civilian city and more of a military garrison, where those who were entering into the land would have to come through there. It was the kind of the choke point for, you know, the southern entry into the land. You know, when you read about the story of Zacchaeus in the New Testament, you wonder why the chief tax collector is in Jericho. Well, it's because of all the trade, you know, the people with the trade routes have to come through this land to be shaken down. Right? And so it's this great strategic city for this land. It's to leave it uninhabited, it's like leaving your back door unlocked. So as they come to Jericho and they do all these things, what we see is that Joshua, he obeys the law of firsts. And the first things belong to God. And so rather than the other cities where they're going to drive the people out and they're going to live in the cities that they did not build and they're going to inherit the houses filled with nice things that they did not produce and they're going to inherit the cisterns that they did not dig and they're going to inherit the fruit trees that they did not plant, Jericho was not such. And so what we read in Joshua 6:24, after they had this tremendous victory, what we see is, then the Israelites, they burned the town and everything in it. And only the things made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron were kept for the treasury of the Lord's house. So Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her relatives who were with her in the house, because she was hidden the spies Joshua sent to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. And at that time, Joshua invoked this curse. May the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild the town of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. So Jericho, this strategic city, this entryway into the land, what Joshua declares is that this is forbidden. And it becomes a symbol of the devotion of the people to the Lord. This was off limits. The other cities they would inherit. The other houses they would build. But Jericho is devoted to the Lord. It is the first fruits of their conquest. It's the first fruits of all the redemptive work that the Lord is going to do through them and for them. But this is set apart. It's an act to say that the Lord who will provide us the rest of the land will preserve us in this land. We're going to trust him. And so I imagine that for hundreds of years, you know, as Jericho stood in ruins, as a heap of rubble, of burned ash, and people would walk by and they say, well, why is this land that's filled with this spring, that's this entryway into land, why is this not built up? Why is this not being used? And they'd say, oh, because this is devoted to the Lord. This is his city, that we're not going to take it. We are going to trust that the Lord is going to preserve us within this land, and all that is in this is his. And so Joshua, he makes this a curse on anyone who would try to take it back from the Lord. And so but the story continues for Jericho. It doesn't end there. And as we said, as the people of God conquest into the land, that the Lord wanted to drive out the inhabitants of the land, and he wanted to set up his people of Israel to show the world what the Lord is like, to be faithful to him apart from all the other nations. But did they do that? They did not. They did not at all. They became like the nations. They worshiped the nations' gods. They served the nations' gods. They gave themselves to injustice and all the forms of idolatry and wickedness and evil. The same things that caused the Lord to drive them out, they were partaking in. And it gets so bad, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, 32 and 34, we read of a new king who arises, and his name is Ahab. And you may remember Ahab from, if you know the story of Elijah. He is kind of the arch nemesis of God's prophet Elijah, him and his wife Jezebel. He is the one that encounters Elijah on the prophet on the Mount Carmel, where they they set up the two altars. They, you know, the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they're dancing around and doing all these things, and Elijah's mocking them. And then Elijah sets up his altar and douses it with water and calls on the Lord to let fire from heaven come down and do this. But Ahab was a wicked king. And what we read about Ahab is this. 1 Kings 16, 32, 34. First, Ahab built a temple and an altar to Baal in Samaria. And he set up an Asherah pole, and he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. And it was during his reign that Hiel, a man from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. And when he laid its foundations, it cost the life of his oldest son, Abiram. And when he completed it and set up its gates, it cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. And this happened according to the message from the Lord concerning Jericho, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So what we see is that in the zenith of Israel's idolatry and rebellion, what happens? We get this one little verse, the rebuilding of Jericho. It's this little one verse in verse 34 that separates the introduction of Ahab, this wicked king, with the emergence of Elijah the prophet in the next verse. But what we get here is it epitomizes the rebellion against the Lord from his people. That they rejected his word. That they rejected this offer. It was this act of betrayal and treachery, that this city that was devoted to him, that was off limits for any of them, they say, well, we're going to take it back. It's ours. It's mine. It's a monument to their own self-sufficiency. And so they claim it. And I can imagine, if you can, that, you know, the talk about whether we should rebuild Jericho, and Hiel maybe talking with Ahab, and there might have been people who said, well, listen, didn't Joshua say something about this? Isn't this supposed to be off limits? And they roll their eyes and they say, oh, Joshua, that Bronze Age relic, we're in Iron Age 2. I mean, that was like hundreds of years ago. What would Joshua, this leader of this peasant revolt of ex-slaves and farmers who, you know, came in here. What does he have to say to us? We're in the Iron Age. Come on, we don't have to take him seriously. But what we see is that the word of God, whether rejected or ignored, is powerful. That the word of the Lord comes true hundreds of years after it was uttered. And so Jericho, which was this monument to their devotion and their trust in the Lord and his provision, becomes the symbol and the signpost of their idolatry and their rebellion. As they build its walls, it is a slap in the face. It is spitting in the Lord's face. That we are going to live as we want to live. We are going to do what we want to do. And it becomes a cursed city. And you may be wondering, listen, well, if Joshua spoke this word, and they knew this word, and then his curse comes true on Hiel, well, how could they just be so blind and stubborn and not turn back to him? How can they be so dumb? Because while the word of God is powerful, it's also deniable. He allows us to be able to deny it. And so what we see in 2 Kings, in the final part of this saga, 2 Kings 19 to 22, we hear this. And one day, the leaders of the town of Jericho visited Elisha. "We have a problem, my lord," they told him. "The town is located in pleasant surroundings, as you can see, but the water is bad, and the land is, what my Bible says, unproductive." The word there is actually like the word for bereaving or miscarriage. And I wonder if the reason that they didn't turn when God's word was confirmed in the life of Hiel is because, well, there's plenty of kids who are dying. They're dying all over the place. The water is bad. The water's killing us. And so what do we read in verse 20? Elisha said, "Bring me a new bowl with salt in it." And they brought it to him. And he went out to the spring, supplied the town with water, and he threw the salt into it. And he said, "This is what the Lord says. I have purified this water, and it will no longer cause death and infertility. And the water has remained pure ever since, just as Elisha said." Right? It doesn't just heal the land not producing enough crops. It heals the water from killing its inhabitants. It wasn't just Hiel who was cursed. The city was cursed. The city had a spring of death within it. And despite all the nice surroundings, despite all the palm trees and other things that were growing out of it, ultimately, at the end of the day, it was founded upon a spring that caused death to the people. And so what do they do? What do the people of this cursed city do? Well, they find the prophet of the Lord, someone who stands between them and the Lord, who can, on the Lord's behalf, declare another word. And what we find is this picture of the Lord that still is true today. That the same Lord who pronounced the curse on them would much rather pronounce the blessing. The same Lord when Joshua uttered the curse, it came, as we read in 1 Kings, it came from the Lord, that he is the one who did it. But yet, the second word of God for his people is, "I have purified this water. It will no longer kill." What a good word this is. What a good word to God's people. Because so many of us, you know, we are, as the scriptures declare in the New Testament, we are the first fruits of God, that we were designed to be given wholly unto him. That we were designed that we would be wholly his, offered up to him. But yet, as we look at our lives, we realize that I am much more like the second stage of Jericho than I am the first stage, being given wholly under him. And I can recall the times when I have rejected the word of the Lord knowingly and purposely. And for many of us, we find ourselves that perhaps that I am living under this curse still. And maybe I have repented, and maybe I have confessed, but yet I still find that the smile of God feels so distant and far away. What we hear from Jericho, that we come and we sit by its babbling brook, and we hear the song of redemption that it declares. That this water, which was once the source of death for the people, has now become the source of life for its people. That Jericho that was devoted but then became this monument to their idolatry and rebellion has become the model of redemption for the people of God. Redemption. That God produces a word, his word produces life where there was once death. And we take good hope in that, don't we, this morning? That we may look at our lives and God may feel distant and he may feel aloof and he may seem that he is still harboring a grudge against us for the sins that we know we've committed, but Jericho tells us of the word that the God wants to speak to us. It is the word of redemption, that once again life may flow through us as the word of God comes to us. And isn't this exactly what Jesus does? When he comes to earth, doesn't he do this exact same thing? Doesn't he go into the cursed places and bring forth his life and his kingdom? Doesn't he go preaching good news to the poor? Doesn't he go opening up blind eyes? Doesn't he go letting lame men walk and the dead be raised? Doesn't he come into our own life and pronounce life where there was once death? Yes, he does. Doesn't he still do that today? Absolutely, he does. And so we hear the song of Jericho. We hear of the victory of God. And we remember that Christ, that when we were cursed, that Christ became a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing of God. Jericho speaks one more thing to us as the church. You know, as Elisha, he takes a new bowl and he fills it with salt and he pours it into the mouth. Now, I can't confirm this, but I have a sneaking suspicion that this story was in the back of Jesus' mind when he tells his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." That there is a new bowl filled with salt. And that bowl is called the church. And it is being poured out into the rivers of death that this world has, that it may find life abundantly. That God sends us out into the world to bring life where death once reigned. Well, what does that look like? You know, a few years ago, we were bringing in some boys from some of the rough areas of Hertford, and we got this chance to kind of get connected to him. And I had a neighbor who lived just a couple doors down, and he lived across the street from this basketball court. And he told me that every week he would go to one of the town's meeting and complain about all the things that would happen on that basketball court. There would be loud cussing and vulgarity. There would be fights breaking out. There would be fornication in the bushes. And he would try to reach out to them, but they would, you know, he bought them balls and they would pop them and throw them back in his yard. But somehow we got kind of connected with them. We were able to start bringing some of them to church and playing basketball with him. And he came up to me not long after and he said, "Listen, I don't know what you're doing, but I want to help. Whatever you need, come to me. Because this place, which was like the bane of my existence, I would complain about every single day, it's not happening anymore. I don't, you know, all those problems have gone away." Right? That's the life. That's just like a foretaste. That's a small taste of the life that God wants to do through his church as we go out into the deadest of areas. And he pours out salt into it. I wonder as we look at our city and all the struggles that we have, And how many of us that our hope is in the next election or the next government program or the next lawsuit or whatever, rather than that the word of God is being sent out through the church. That the word of God wants to go into areas filled with death, that bring forth death and death alone, and he wants to pour out his church upon that thing, that life may flow once again. That's the symbol of redemption that Jericho talks about. Perhaps we should dwell there and hear its story for our lives. I'll invite the worship team up. Let's pray. Kind Father, we give you thanks for the tale of Jericho. We give you thanks for the power of your word that's alive, that even today and still, it brings forth life where there is death. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your mighty power, that you bring deliverance in us. And so, Father, as your church, send us out into the world, that the world may find redemption as Jericho did. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we are closing with a song, we're going to close with an unorthodox song. It's so unorthodox that Miss Bonnie called me yesterday and said, "Are you sure?" But a fun fact, that our nation's most popular Christmas song is not a Christmas song. We're going to be singing Joy to the World. And it's not a Christmas song. It was written by Isaac Watts as an Advent song. And the psalm that I read in the beginning of the service to welcome us into praise and worship, that was the basis of this song. And the focus is not on Jesus coming in a manger, but its focus is on Jesus coming once again. And I chose this song for the third verse. That pretty much summarizes all that we're going to be singing about. You may know, no more let sin and sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground. He's come to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. That's our hope as Christians, isn't it? Yes. That this cursed land that we dwell on, this earth, that his blessings are going to flow, that we're going to see his life. And so as we sing, I want to welcome you forward. Perhaps you are part of that first thing, and you are desiring that you feel like Jericho in the middle part of its story, that you have been cursed or forsaken or rejected by God, and you want to once again feel his smile on you. Well, you're welcome to come forward and respond. Or perhaps you're burdened by the cursed land in which we live, and we want to pray for our cities and our towns, that we, as the church, not just those in this building, but the people of God all throughout here, would produce the life that God wants to give our cities this morning. So as we pray, or as we sing and we praise, you're welcome to come forward and respond. If you want to pray in your seats, that's fine too. But let's lift a joyful noise to the Lord, because he is good.